Good morning. Children are dismissed for Children's Church as they're making their way out. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, for how it is that you demonstrated your love for us, that you would send your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your obedience and that you would be willing to pay the cost. And today, Spirit, we thank you that you invite us to walk with you. We just pray that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you in all that is said, all that is done, because of what it is that you have done. We give all you the glory, all of it. Amen. So this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And for some of you, as soon as I say that, that doesn't mean much. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought that was a Catholic thing, or maybe that's something the Lutherans or the Methodists do. Aren't we a Baptist church? And so let me explain why this is important. Ash Wednesday begins this walk of 40 days going into Easter. We call this, we'll call this Lent. Now technically we're talking 46 days. And if you've been with us any Easter season, I talk about this each year. So 46 days, because the six extra days of that 40 are Sundays. There are six Sundays between now and Easter. And so the idea would be that for 40 days, one would choose to fast in preparation for Easter. And then on the Sundays, you don't fast, because the Sunday's special. We'll talk about that here in a second. So the tradition is set because Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. He set apart himself and that time to prepare himself spiritually before entering into what we call his earthly ministry. I call it here his road to Golgotha. The idea of what it means to walk in and to rely on the Spirit. Remember, the entire time that he is there, this is what he is doing. He is relying solely on the power of the Spirit, not even his own power at that point, but following the Spirit as the Spirit would lead. We need to realize something about this, though, as he enters into this 40 days and really entering into what we call this earthly ministry, this about 3 years of the remainder of his human life as we know it. His destination to the cross was always the destination. That is to say that this was not some sort of unfortunate or happenstance events, but this is the sole reason he came. I think we tend to forget this. I think we think, oh, wow, how a ministry could come to an end at the cross the way it does, or at an end at an empty tomb the way it does. But this is why he came. If his goal was not to go to the cross in the first place, then he came for no reason. It didn't happen by accident. I hope that we understand that. He didn't just end up there. There's a theme that runs through the gospel that points to this, that is to say that everything that Christ does, everything that he does, is something that had to be this way. This is a theme, a phrasing that is worded all through the gospels repeatedly. We'll even see it this morning twice, as the scripture says, it was just as he said it would be. That this is so important to understand, that everything is unpacking in the stories of the gospels because it had to be. It wasn't, well, Christ will take this circumstance and he'll make lemonade out of lemons, right? The whole entire process was this. So for us, this time of Lent can be used as preparing ourselves for the celebration that we call Easter Sunday, or more precisely, Resurrection Sunday. Technically, every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday, it's the reason we come. Sunday, the reason we come on Sunday mornings, now I realize there are some churches who have services on Saturday nights and Sundays, and I have a friend in Florida, and he goes to church on Thursdays, okay, because that's what works in their schedule. And that's the point, though, the idea of why we come to church on Sunday traditionally is because Sunday is the day that he rose. Sunday is the Lord's day, and that's what this is all about. And so when we attend church, We attend church on Sunday, not because it is, by the way, let's make sure we're clear here. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Do we understand that? When we talk about keeping the Sabbath, Sunday is not the Sabbath, okay? Sunday is the Lord's day. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath. The Sabbath is actually Saturday. But when we are called to, in remembrance of Him, and when we come to communion, right, in remembrance of Him, what He has done, and that is all accomplished from the cross to this empty grave. And so when we come together on Sunday, we come because every Sunday truly is Resurrection Sunday. It's a day to remember that's what He has done. So why do we need 40 days to prepare us for this particular coming up Sunday that's marked on the calendar as Easter? And the truth is, you don't. Or maybe the truth is, you do. Could I say we should be preparing ourselves for every Sunday, not just that Sunday? Shouldn't our whole entire week be a week of preparing us for Sunday? In fact, shouldn't we be preparing ourselves for Him every day? Why limit it just to Sunday? So this time here, this 40 days, it's an opportunity to intentionally set aside some time. And when I say set aside, that's the same as saying make it holy, setting it apart for a purpose, that we take an extra measure of time to really ponder and to consider what it is that He has done and everything that that involves. And maybe we can consider not only what He has done, but we can also take this time intentionally to consider her. Who do I know who does not know these things? Who do I know that needs to hear it? Easter is the highest attended Sunday in any given time of the calendar. Okay, the anti-Easter is Super Bowl Sunday. It's the lowest attended, and then Easter shortly after becomes the highest attended. And the part of that is because it's tradition. Part of it's because it's just, well, it's what my parents did. It's what my grandparents did. It's what the great grandparents did, and it's a continuing thing. There are people who will walk through the door of a church on Easter, and they will tell you they are part of the church because they have come on Easter. But then we don't see them the rest of the year. There are those who are out there thinking, maybe I should go to church on Easter, but they don't go because they're not sure where to go. Maybe if the people of the church were to take some intentional time to set it aside, to say, I'm going to focus on what it means, perhaps if we plan for Easter rather than just let Easter happen, then maybe it becomes visible, maybe it becomes evident in our lives to the point when we do ask somebody, they would say, certainly, why would I not come? In fact, I will tell you this, I hear more stories about people who were invited to church on Easter. In fact, for what it's worth, just invited to church, period. I think so many of us are afraid to invite somebody to church. But to invite somebody to Easter, that they will accept it, no questions asked. Because the idea is, wait a minute, you just shown yourself to, well, first to be my neighbor, which is what we're called to be. And in that, as a neighbor, we're saying, you know what? I have something that I love, at least that's what I hope, and I want to share what I love with you. I want you to be a part of that. It's inviting them to the table, if you will, that there's a seat for them at the table. So let's go back to this preparing and what that starts to look like. How do I do this? And Mike, you're talking about fasting. So what does that really mean? And what am I fasting from? And all of those kind of things. So if this is what you're called to. So many will fast. Usually during this time, they'll fast from a particular vice of some sort, right? Something that they have found a dependence on. In fact, if you know New Orleans, right now they're about to enter into the Mardi Gras season, right? They're in the midst of all of that. And so this Tuesday, by the way, is known as, does anybody know? It's Fat Tuesday. Do you know why it's Fat Tuesday? It's because that's the day of indulgence, right? You do everything. And how many people have ever done this one, okay? And maybe not on Fat Tuesday in particular. But you're saying, okay, tomorrow I go on a diet, so today I'm eating the cake. Not a piece of cake. I'm eating the cake, right? Because tomorrow I'm going on a diet. This is Fat Tuesday. The idea is I'm going to indulge because starting tomorrow, it's all over, right? And it usually doesn't last. And quite frankly, people who are celebrating celebrating Fat Tuesday, we'll celebrate Ash Wednesday like it's Fat Tuesday part two. So the idea would be, though, that we give up this, perhaps this this thing that that holds us tight. Or maybe there are those who will fast simply. They will do a true fast, no eating, right? They'll stick to water, maybe juice or something to that effect, but no actual big meals and things of that nature, right? Now, fasting is instructed in the scripture, and this is important for us to understand. It's always connected to earnest prayer, deep prayer. Some people say, I don't have a prayer life. I'm going to tell you right now, you know what? Then fast. You will find yourself in deep prayer, because you'll find yourself either saying, okay, I'm either going to give in, or I got to let him do whatever it is he's going to do. It's always connected to earnest prayer. I believe the only people who do not see the value in fasting are people who simply have never done it, or at least never done it for the right reason. Fasting is this active discipline, releasing us from relying on something and instead now relying on him. And it's something that's deeper than just words. It's something that happens deep inside us. And like I said, some will give up during this Lent time rather than a full fast. They'll simply just give up that vice, that something they've become dependent on. For maybe it's coffee, right? And Russ isn't here, so I can say that out loud, right? So maybe it's coffee. Maybe it's caffeine, right? Maybe it's chocolate. And I know I'm starting to sound blasphemous now. Maybe it's sugar. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's something a little bit deeper than that. Maybe it's smoking, right? But the point is, it's not about what you give up. It's not about giving something up. It's about taking something up. And we've been talking about this, about reconciliation. And reconciliation is when we put something down in order to pick something else up. If we are to carry the cross that we are told to carry, we'll see that later on today. If we're to carry that cross, we can't carry the cross and carry these things. So perhaps what it really is, it's not about putting something down, it's about what it is that we're taking up. This relying on God to provide, well, to provide what is needed. If the time isn't spent on increased reflection, on prayer, on reading about him, right? If it isn't spent focusing on him, I will say this, it is just giving something up and you're wasting your time. Okay? It's not replacing anything. It's just a struggle. But I will say this though, if the right intention is there and you do struggle, and many people will struggle with it to the point where it breaks them, they give up. It's okay to struggle when you go without, because I think it's in those moments, any time, if we really are honest with ourselves, it's in those moments that we truly understand what it means to have our minds set on things above. Jesus, being fully God and yet fully man, in that 40 days, he struggled in the midst of hunger. And this is what I mean by this. Satan, we know the story. Satan tempts him, says, why don't you turn the stone to bread, right? In fact, Satan actually starts quoting scripture at him, why he should do these things. Now, why would Satan tempt him with bread at that moment if it wasn't something that he thought Jesus might give into? Jesus was hungry. Can we please make sure we understand that? Just because Jesus is Jesus doesn't mean that he doesn't have the same feeling and emotion and need that we do. As human, he takes that on. That's what it means to take on flesh, to take on that frailty. That body of Jesus still requires food, just like any other body would. And Satan would not tempt him with bread if it weren't something that was worth tempting with, right? And so he tempts him, and Jesus resists, but not because Jesus can resist, but because the Spirit allows him to resist. He's relying completely on the Spirit. Man does not live by bread alone. And so here we need to understand there is these struggle moments, but it's then when we understand what it means to be in accord, and we've talked about this in the weeks past, to be in accord with the Spirit. It's also an opportunity, for what it's worth here, a benefit, if you will. It's an opportunity to finally let go of something that's most likely hindering us. And I want to rephrase that, because that's the picture, is we're letting it go. But really what we're saying is we're letting him take it from us. right? It's not that we just set it down, because quite frankly, if we set something down, we're likely to come what? We're going to come back and pick it up. If I could use such a harsher analogy or picture from the scripture, a dog returns to its vomit, right? And that's a horrible picture, and I hope it makes that gag kind of thing in there happen, because it's disgusting, and yet we all have seen the dog do it. And here, if we're not careful, that becomes us. Rather, why not say, it's not just enough to set it down, but it's something else for him to say, I'm taking this now. At the same time, we see a struggle with Paul, and Paul has this thorn in the side, and we can spend all day talking about what is that thorn, but in earnest prayer, he prays that God would remove it. Now, in this particular case, we don't see it removed at this point in time. It will be removed eventually, but it's not being removed as quick as, say, Paul wants it. But the idea would be that he's asking the Lord to take it from him. This is an opportunity that maybe there's something that we have really self-imposed slavery to say, Lord, today is the day I want to see the freedom from this. But it's also, remember, Christ did not come just simply to free the captive, right? That's the heart of universalism. Jesus died, therefore everybody's okay. No, there's something more to this. That we have been set free by him, but we have been set free for him, and we've been set free to him. That we are not released from sin's curse just to continue living, but we are released from sin's curse to live for him. That's what it means when we say, whatever you eat or you drink, do it for the glory of God. And so the idea here would be that before that, we live in such a way that I eat and drink for my own glory, right? Look at what I have done. Look at what I have produced. Look at the table I have set versus the table he has set. So over the next six Sundays, we're going to be taking a deeper look at what we call the Stations of the Cross. This is an old tradition. So if you were here with us for the last Easter season, we had the art installation, and the paintings are here that were on display that Chad has done, each one representing one of the stations that we walk through. We focused on 11 stations, and you'll note there are 12 paintings, because the last one's not a station, the last one's the destination. Okay, and so the stations are, just so we understand what they are simply moments that are captured in the Gospels as Jesus makes his way from the Passover meal to Golgotha. And so each Sunday over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at a few of them at a time, and then the week before Easter, we will once again have them set up as we did last year. So April 9th through the 14th will be when they'll be set up, so people can come and observe them, and then, of course, we come together from this road, if you will, and celebrate that he is risen, indeed on April 16th. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at just two moments that lead up to the beginning of the stations. We'll be looking at, the first one we're going to be looking at is, we're going to look at the Palm Sunday story, the triumphal entry, the events that take place 1 week before everything starts to unpack that you see on the stage here. So with that, we're going to go to Luke. We're going to spend most of our morning in Luke, although the stories that we're all looking at are repeated through all the Gospels in their own different ways. And so this morning in particular, we will look at Luke, starting in Luke 19. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, it'll be up here. When he, and this is of course talking about Jesus, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, this story can be found, like I said, in all four Gospels. But every time I approach it, no matter which version, which gospel I read it from, it always hits me with a great deal of emotion. Because the story opens up very humorously, and I have shared the humor I find in this, because it starts with, go in and grab a colt, right? Jesus is almost, he's like, go in and just take a colt. They become donkey thieves at this moment, right? But no, somebody will ask, and he says it. If anyone asks, tell them the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, it happens, and that's the end of that moment, right? It's like, I don't know about you, but if somebody comes into your house and says, I'm taking your car, why are you taking my car? Because the Lord has need of it. I'm on the phone now, right? I'm dialing three numbers quickly, right? It's okay, apparently, and everything's happening the way Jesus said. It's almost as if there was a plan. In fact, it gives us this sense that there are things that have been laid in motion, events that are unfolding, and none of these things are a surprise to Jesus. I mean, how odd of a thing to say to his disciples. Well, if anybody asks, which really he's saying, when somebody asks, just say it's for me. In fact, he just says, say the Lord. That's got to tell you something about what the owner of this colt, does he know Jesus? I think he does. And this same idea, this unfolding of these events and not being a surprise to Jesus, it carries over into the next story that we'll look at. But first, we have this moment, this story opens up in a very humorous thing. And then suddenly you find yourself in the middle of this joyous, euphonic moment. They're singing praises to him. In other parts of the Gospels, it says that they say, Hosanna, Hosanna. We sang it this morning. Hosanna, which means save us. Hosanna, blessed is the King who would save us and bring peace, is what they are all singing to him. And it's just this moment where we have this odd beginning, and then suddenly as it's starting to unpack, as he's entering in, everybody just spontaneously breaks out into praise. And the people that are praising, they're his guys that have been with him. They are the disciples that are been following him. You have to remember, there are more than just 12. We know that, right? And so you have this crowd that is gathering, and each one of them praising him. And for me, then suddenly when I realize what's happening there, all of a sudden from the humor to the joy, I come to this sense of heartbreak and sorrow. Because I know that some, not all, some of those voices are going to turn from praise to curse over the course of the next week. The words Hosanna will be replaced with crucify. Now again, keep in mind that these disciples, they're not just a random group of people gathering together. These are people who have seen what he has done. They know who he is. And of course, there are also some that aren't praising him at all, right? We have the Pharisees who want him to rebuke all of this praise. So undoubtedly, many of us have heard of the various typical Palm Sunday messages, and they're usually reserved for the Sunday before Easter, and for what it's worth, in our thing that we're doing, we'll revisit Palm Sunday on Palm Sunday. But I just stop and I think about what a difference a week will make to go from the moment where the majority of the voices are praise to being flipped around where the majority of the voices suddenly are crucify. And at the same time, even though Jesus knows that that's going to happen, at this moment, he fully receives their praise. He's even given an opportunity to rebuke them. The Pharisees thinking they know better, and hey, Jesus, this is the opportunity to stop this madness. But he doesn't take it. Not only does he not take it, but he points out that, well, the praise would come from somewhere else if it isn't from them. because he is worthy to be praised. Maybe at this point we could be clever and we could start asking ourselves things like this. Well, what would we do in this situation? Where are we in this story? Are we singing Hosanna? Are we telling people to be quiet? What would we do in this moment if we saw Jesus on this donkey? And I think this is where we make the mistake, because we try to insert ourselves into this story. Because, see, this story is not about what we would do. And it's not about what the disciples are doing. It's about what he does. Because this is not our story, this is his story. So first, let me again stress this. He receives their praise. Jesus is asked to rebuke them, and instead he rebukes the Pharisees, the people who should know better. In fact, if anybody should be praising, it should be them at this point in time. And here the rebuke is more, why would you hinder those who would naturally, genuinely, lovingly praise? Why would you do this? And do you not know that if you stop them, it doesn't stop praise? I think there are so many times people think they have this agenda of stopping Christianity. Saul had an agenda to stop Christianity, and we need to understand you can kill every single Christian and it doesn't stop the praise. And here the idea would be that the rocks would cry out. And of course, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in the direction that he is coming from, undoubtedly the hillside that he is pointing to, saying the rocks would cry out. There's so much deep, rich meaning that's happening here, but he would be pointing not to pebbles along the road. No, he'd be pointing to tombstones, because that would be where the cemetery is. Even the dead who know Jesus now in a different kind of way, the dead will cry out. And even if he does talk in a natural sense, to say that all of creation would cry out, because creation knows their maker. They're not questioning it. These people who are praising God, whether they fully know who Jesus is at this moment or they just have this idea, it's true, honest, earnest prayer and praise. Now, here's the thing, though. Their motivation, they're seeking peace. And that's a good thing, right? We seek peace. We desire peace. Peace is good. But they seek peace, and it's interesting because the scripture is very clear to say they have seen the things that Jesus has said and done, right? But they haven't necessarily heard everything that he has said. They have seen it. What do I mean by that? Because Jesus has been quite clear through his ministry that the one thing he did not come to do was bring peace. That's not why he came. He did not come to bring peace on earth. And that's what they actually want to see. This cry of saving us is to save us from this current crisis. Now, in order for us to kind of grab this, let's back up a little bit in Luke 2. Now, we were here just a couple of months ago, right, in our Christmas time. And suddenly there with an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So these are angels singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. And we have this picture of the angels praising God in the same way that we see these disciples praising God. The peace, though, that is being offered is, it's a peace that is being offered to rescue from this world. It's not a peace to the world, but it's rather what the angels are saying, a peace that is out of the world. That the world does not offer peace. At least not the kind of peace that we're looking for. The peace that is being talked about here is, well, it's being offered to only a select few, isn't it? This peace is offered to those whom what? Whom he is pleased. It is not to the whole earth. It is to those whom he is pleased. And we can start getting into, well, who's that? Right? And so here the peace would be an evidence of a reconciled relationship that is not reconciled at this moment, that he has come to reconcile. We've been talking about that for weeks now. These angels who know the fullness of God, who usher in his arrival, the first advent, with this praise and a promise, now they have been traded with people who barely know him. They've only seen the things that they have seen and latched on to these things. And we can start asking the question, so whom is he pleased who gets this peace? And by the way, who decides who pleases God? Can somebody answer that for me? Who decides who pleases God? God. What pleases God? Well, you know what? It's very simple, because, you know, some people go, I just don't know how to make God happy. It's in here. And it can't be any clearer than this. If you love me, you will obey my commands. This is what pleases God, that we would obey him. He's with Peter. He's with Peter and the reconciliation on that shoreline. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then what? Feed my sheep. See, feeding my sheep, Peter, for you, Peter, this would please me, because this is what I have commanded you to do. So we have these cries for peace. But yet, Jesus didn't come to bring peace. Where do we know that from? Well, if we go to Luke 12. Jesus speaking here, I came to cast fire on the earth. I don't know about you, but that's not peace. And would that it already be kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished? Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. These are hard verses to hear sometimes, because when we think about Jesus, Jesus is like this peaceful hippie who came to love everybody, and that's not what this is telling us. These are hard verses to hear, because he's talking about a divide. What is it that will divide? Well, you know what? There is a division. There are those who will follow him, and there will be those who do not follow him. That's a divide. There will be those who he is pleased with, and there will be those he is not pleased with. That is a divide. Jesus demonstrates his divides all throughout his parables, from the worker who buries his talent to the one who greatly increases it. There's a divide. The virgin with or without oil, divide. Lazarus and the rich man, huge divide. Sheep, goats, divide. Those who sought the betterment for the lesser and those who ignored them. There's a divide. And in that divide, there is one group that pleases God and there's one group that does not. These words of Jesus are repeated. These words here are repeated throughout the Gospels. Matthew adds to them, and a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Who in the world is this man to say these things? He's God. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The only way I can demonstrate my love to my children is to demonstrate my love to God first. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. By the way, real quick here, just so that we're clear, because there's an odd line. Okay, I get the father, son, mother, daughter thing, especially, and we must be talking about families with teenagers. No, it's all right. But he throws in mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, which is the eternal struggle. Why does that one get thrown in there? Why does it not say son-in-law? Well, because you got to remember, when a young man marries a woman, he brings her where? To the family's home. They move in, they stay with the family. They build on. We've talked about that. That's what mansion means. They add on to the house another room, and that's where they stay. So this new woman who has, in a sense, replaced the mom in the relationship, right? She will be at odds at times. What is he really saying? He's saying everybody who is closest to you, and you can't get closer than those who you live with. Everybody that is closest to you, whether it's because you were born into the family or you were brought into the family, there's a divide. And the divide will be because there will be those who decide to live for Jesus and there will be those who do not. And they are at odds with one another. They do not coexist. So here, and even in this verse, we get a broader understanding of what the against one another really starts to look like. It demonstrates the unabashed, unadulterated commitment that Jesus requires. Do we understand that? We talked about that last week, especially in the passage I read, the quote I read from Tozer, right? That Jesus, what Jesus requires, we often think, I just accepted Jesus, I did that, so I'm good to go. No, he invites you to follow him. There's a difference. There's a divide. We see these words, and we've touched over them in the past. This is what it means to take up the cross, to be reconciled. Tozer's crucified life says the crucified man is only heading one way. He's never looking back. There are no other commitments for him to keep. When we're told to count the costs, these are the costs. That are we willing to allow this divide to happen in such a way that even if I am forsaken by my own family in order to follow Jesus, I will still follow Jesus? But yet, at the same time, throughout the scripture, how many times does it say how blessed is the united household? How blessed is it that moment when you say, as for me and my house? You look at Israel as a house. They are a house divided. The Pharisees demonstrate that. You have people, good Israelite people, praising Jesus, and you have the Pharisees condemning him. There is a divide. Do we understand that Jesus also counts the cost to travel the road to Golgotha? And in that counting the cost, in the math that goes into counting the cost, that you and I are a part of that math. That what he followed through with, do we understand what that says about your worth to him? And so the question in this divide is then, what about his worth to you? What is worth more to you than him? Now, let's be clear. Jesus isn't calling anybody to abandon family. That is not what he is saying. He's saying you need to recognize this divide will exist. You understand that this is the trials and the tribulations that you will experience in order to follow him. You need to be aware that this is part of it. This is not the enemy at work. This is what it will produce. Are you ready to live in that tension? Are you ready to live in that? Because see, I believe that our commitment to him, it has to be primary, because at the end of the day, if our commitment to him is secondary, then honestly, why would anybody who's witnessing what we do would ever want any part of that, right? I don't want to be a part of the team that came in second place. I want to be a part of the championship team. I want to be a part of something that's important. And quite frankly, if my family demonstrates, wow, Mike really loves his family, oh, and he loves Jesus, then what you're saying is I want to be a part of Mike's family, not part of the Jesus part. I want it the other way around. And if I'm being told how great Jesus is and how great of a thing that he has done in one breath by a person, and yet I turn around and see it is not demonstrated in their life in any way, shape, or form, then I cannot believe that Jesus has done anything. The peace that the Gospels cry out for is a genuine peace. Now, these people are crying out. They desire to be rescued from their current calamity, their current crisis. I think we do this at times. I will follow Jesus today because today was horrible. But what Jesus came to offer was not peace with the world, peace with the calamity. He gave peace with God because, see, the thing is we are in the direct path of his wrath. To have peace with God is instead of his wrath. There is no peace between God and man without Jesus' death. And yet that's what the people start crying out for later on, is his death. They're crying out for a peace without Jesus. It doesn't exist. If we consider the things that we have been walking through in 2 Corinthians the past several weeks, to follow Jesus is not an easy thing. Paul promises us there will be afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. There's that hunger thing again. Not hunger because you're choosing to fast, but because hunger because there's no food for you. Hunger, that's an interesting one in that list, isn't it? I mean, those things, I don't know about you. I've never had a beating because of Jesus. I've never been imprisoned because of Jesus. But hunger, now hunger, that's an interesting thing. I've experienced hunger in particular. So I know what hunger is like. Hunger is a basic struggle. I think everybody here can say that there's been a day that they struggled with hunger for whatever reason, whether it's because you literally had no food in the cupboard or you were at a place where you just simply could not eat. And we struggle with that. We can struggle with that. But I find it, and I think that's important. I think that's to say, just in case you thought, you know, this isn't you, at least this one is, right? You've experienced this one. It's kind of like another list. There's another list where, in fact, many times lists. Jesus says this. Paul repeats it. But a list of what displeasing God looks like, right? And so a list of sins and things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they usually open up with what? Sexual immorality, impurity, right? And we have these horrible lists of things. Witchcraft, right? Idolatry. And you're like, whoa, that's not me. That's not me. And then the list usually ends with what? Does anybody know what the last word usually is in those lists? Liar. Oh, hold on. You're telling me lying and witchcraft, those are the same? Yeah, because they displease God. Now, I never participated in witchcraft. I've never participated, at least openly, actively, on purpose, intentionally, idolatry. And yet, I know I have lied somewhere. See, there's something that we relate to, right? There's something to say we are not excluded from the list. And yet all of these afflictions and hardships, calamities, we're not called to be at peace with those things. We're called to be at peace with the one who causes us to endure these things. We're called to a great endurance. And that great endurance, Paul tells us, it's through purity, through knowledge, through patience, through kindness, through the Holy Spirit, through genuine love, with truthful speech and the power of God itself. That is to say that I'm relying on Him rather than on these other things. I'm not going to rely on food to sustain me. I'm going to rely on Jesus. And if Jesus decides to provide me with food to sustain me, so be it. Jesus didn't come that they might have peace with the world, but to have peace with His Father, which in turn will make them enemies of the world. We live in the peace that we are reconciled with God. This is the peace that He has come with, a peace that will divide. That does not mean that we will not face the storm. It means that He will take us through the storm. We're still going to get wet. This really starts to hit home with what it is that we are wanting Jesus to save us from. When we cry out to Jesus to save, what is it that we're asking Him to save us from? Save me from this moment. Jesus, if You would just do this one time, then I'll never, or I will follow. Even Martin Luther, a man that I greatly admire, he made that prayer. If You save me from this storm, I will serve You the rest of the days of my life. And God does, and He does. But it's not being saved from the storm. It's being saved to Him. And the cry of the people is to save them from what? Well, at this moment, historically, we understand to save them from the Roman occupation. But yet this cry, it's just another echo of cries that have been heard all through the history of Israel, whether it from coming out of Egypt, or we can go through the book of Judges, cries that would be heard and echoed in the eternal ears of Jesus. He's heard these cries before, and the sorrowful part is that they don't know what they actually need. See, the people had their eyes set on a Messiah, one to save them from now, not tomorrow. Even Judas had his eyes set. He was a zealot. He was looking for an immediate salvation to get rescued out of these things, not to be put right in the middle of them. They had a temporary view on Messiah, a lowercase m Messiah. They had a viewpoint that we're just looking for today. Give us today our daily salvation. And the thing is that when I get saved from whatever my crisis is today, I will likely return to it because it's still there. There will always be another oppressor. Again, you're just reading the book of Judges alone. Each one of the stories opens up with, once again, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they cried out to be saved in spite of the fact that they were evil in His eyes. Even when we talk about the King Josiah, we talked about that last week. King Josiah repenting for years of wayward neglect and opposition to the law. Did that actually save Israel at that moment, though? No, because they went right back to it again. There was another king down the road that just turned everything right back around. The law doesn't save. And Jesus didn't come to save us from today. He didn't come to fix the broken world. See, this world's going to pass away. You don't fix what's going to pass away. No, he came to pay for a broken relationship between the created and the creator. And this is demonstrated in the next passage that we're going to be looking at this morning as we go down this road to Golgotha, going into Passover. So 1 week later from this triumphal entry, Luke 22, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Do you see the intentionality? That has to happen. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. There's a couple things to notice here. The first one is who does he send? He sends Peter and John. I think this says something about these two. These two names come, these are the all-stars of the disciples, aren't they? I mean, they're the ones that at least we get mention of so much. And so often, Peter becomes the punching bag, right? Peter is the not-so-humble example of what it means to follow Jesus. He has a habit of sticking his foot in his mouth instead of the bathtub, right? He's constantly going at it with questions. He's constantly questioned. But I think that's not a bad thing. I like to make fun of Peter sometimes, but at the same time, I have this feeling when I get up to heaven, I think there's going to be this moment Peter's going to be looking at me going, really, Mike? How many times did I have to be your example? I don't know. But Peter is one who questions so many things. And yet John is the opposite, isn't he? All throughout the scripture, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean he didn't love the other ones, but there's something about that relationship. And John seems to always take everything that Jesus says on faith. And so you have the one who is questioning and one who takes everything on faith, and yet both have been called to follow. Neither have been rejected. In fact, even you go to that moment where they go to the empty tomb, one of my favorite moments in the Easter story. They race to the tomb. John makes sure you understand he's faster. They have this rivalry, a friendly rivalry that happens between them. It's through all of the scripture. But here you have that moment that the tomb's what? The tomb's empty? And they race to the tomb. And Peter races because he wants to know where they've taken him. John races to confirm that indeed what Jesus said was going to happen has happened. That's the picture that we start to see here. That's who these two men are, these two disciples of Jesus. Jesus sends them to this place on purpose. Again, I have to go back to it, that distant shore moment. After this reconciliation between Peter, what is his first thing out of his mouth after I love you, Lord, three times? What about John? Don't worry about John, Peter. I'm talking to you. Jesus wants the two of them here in this particular moment for whatever reason that's greater than what we can even see. But here, just to demonstrate, he wants them both to be at this moment. He wants them both to be at this moment to see what it is that is happening and that it's happening for a purpose. And here, the other thing to notice is they go into this town and they said, go into the town, you're going to find a guy. This is like, I don't know if you've ever played a video game or something, it's like a mission, right? They're on a mission. You go and you find that covert guy with the water. That's the sign. That's the guy. Right? And they go in and they said, you're going to go find this guy. It sounds just like the donkey story, doesn't it? You go in and find the colt and untie it. And by the way, you're going to have this conversation and this is how it's going to work. Go and find this guy with the water. It's demonstrating that there's something already in play again. Something just like the lamb has to be sacrificed this day. These events have to happen this day. And they're going to happen exactly this. How does Jesus know there's going to be a man walking through the streets with some water? a particular man going to a particular place. See, these are unfolding, predetermined, predestined, pre-planned. We're on a strict timetable. All of this has to unpack in a certain way, and today is that day. I mean, again, just look at it. Luke 19. For those who were sent away and found it, what? Just as he, Jesus, told them. And then here, and they went and found it just as he, it's as if Jesus knows what he's talking about. It's as if Jesus didn't send them on some errand and see how it unfolds. And I have to stop for just a half a second and go back to Peter, because in just a very short amount of time, and we'll talk about it next week, how does Peter deny Jesus in the midst of men after being a part of this? Never mind the 3 years before it. Seeing everything that he has seen. How does it, for that moment, how does he stop believing everything? When Jesus said, this is the way it's supposed to be, and he says it about his death, I'm going to die just as it is written. How is it that Peter so easily stops believing? How is it that this crowd of people who have gathered in on this triumphal entry, how is it that some of them would fall away? And by the way, just take a quick notice on that story. There's this man carrying a jar of water. Why is that important? I think because if we go over to John's Passover account, he shares how Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I'm pretty sure that jar of water that's going in has been predestined, if you will. It has been set aside for that purpose. And he washes the feet and all that are in attendance. And again, going back to looking at the disciple of Peter and the disciple of John, two very different ways of approaching, yet both are called. And Jesus then turns around with all of his disciples, 12 of them, and he washes all of their feet. This is very similar to, in the sense that if you stop and we think about who's in attendance, and Jesus accepts the praise of those that he walks into the town on the donkey. Here he's going to wash the feet regardless of who they think he is. He's washing all of their feet. That includes the belligerent Peter. It also includes the betrayer, Judas. Jesus washes Judas' feet, knowing he's the devil from the start. Jesus knows. In fact, you could even say at this moment, Jesus' house was divided. No house is immune to the division. I just stop and I think about that, all the events that unfold around that table, from the washing of the feet to the conversation of who would be the greatest, to Jesus declaring somebody's going to betray me, and then they start arguing who's going to do that. Now they're really, what are they arguing? Who's going to be the least and who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the worst? Who's Jesus talking about? And suddenly in the midst of all of it, Jesus breaks all of tradition. He breaks the Passover meal completely, does something that never been done before. And he takes the bread and he breaks it just the same way that he washes the feet. Why is Jesus washing their feet? He shouldn't be doing this. And now he not only offers his servitude to them, but he offers this bread and he offers this cup. And it says, the hour they came, he reclined at the table. This is why he had to wash their feet, by the way, because their feet are going to be front and present there. And the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he gave thanks, he said, this, take this, and what? And divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes at his, what? Been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, who's going to do this? Who could do this? I stop and I think of what it means to when David says that prayer, that you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You understand Judas isn't the enemy, right? Satan has entered into Judas. The enemy is at this table. And as I said, in the same way that he washes the feet, he now offers the bread and the cup to everyone that is at this table. And I think it's also worth noting that the time that Judas takes the cup, it's already been decided how and when he's going to betray Jesus. It was decided before Judas didn't make that choice. And yet Judas still takes the cup and the bread. Paul warns us what happens if we take the elements in an unworthy matter. We've talked about following him and what it means to be worthy of following him. And here, this is an unworthy thing, and this is something that Judas does. In fact, I would say to us this morning as we approach the table that we need to, as Paul says, we need to examine ourselves. Not to say that we're Judas, not to say that Satan has entered, but is there something that is dividing us? Is there something that needs reconciled? And maybe the reconciliation isn't about him and us, it's about me and my brother. But we need to examine, we need to find ourselves in a place that he invites us to. Because Jesus invites us to the table as his. And what that means is not by word, like I've made some sort of commitment to Jesus verbally, but it's about what's in, it's about my heart. It's about my heart condition. It's about approaching the table that we recognize the theme that runs through Christ's ministry that leads to this road to Golgotha. It's this is how it has to be. He has to invite me to the table. I don't find a seat at the table because I think I deserve the table. I'm worthy of the table, but he has found me to be worthy to bring me in because he is worthy. In fact, I would stop, and we'll talk more about this next week, but I just think the events that unfold, that Jesus offers this cup to his disciples, a new covenant, and yet even in a few hours, we see him praying, Lord, the cup that you gave me, because see, he's giving this cup to them from him. The Father has also given Jesus a cup. And Jesus even stops and says for a moment, if there's any other way, this is the struggle. But Jesus recognized because he is walking in the Spirit, and only because he is walking in the Spirit in complete obedience to the Father, he says, not my will, your will. By us entering into his covenant relationship, see, there's an agreement that is being made. And you don't take the cup unless you're ready for that commitment. And that is to say that Jesus, I, Jesus, will pay the necessary cost that it is to set you free, to truly bring you the peace that you actually need, not the peace that you think you want. And Jesus says that I pay this necessary cost because you cannot buy your freedom. Now, in exchange of that purchase, You will follow me, that you are no longer owned by sin, but rather you are bound to him, bound to Christ. And that means that you have given all, as people say, I've given my heart to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want just your heart. He wants your heart, he wants your mind, he wants your soul, he wants your strength. And these are the things that we are called into. I often think of us as the disciples that are praising Jesus, and I wonder if in the event of things, if all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute, Jesus isn't saving me from what I think I need to be saved from, would I suddenly say, well then, in that case, let's crucify him. When we approach this table, we can approach it as Peter, thinking I know better, but I'm still following. We can approach it as John in absolute pure faith, but let us not approach it as Judas. Judas becomes an example of one who approaches the covenant relationship with an agenda. That no matter how righteous of one it might be, and you understand that I don't think Judas in and of himself, he's not the bad guy that we paint him out to be, right? He's not the boogeyman. He's not the evil guy who killed my Jesus, who betrayed my Jesus. Judas was a zealot. He was a politically motivated man who saw the Romans as being an affront to God and an affront to Israel, and they were. And in the past, anytime that Israel had been under oppression, there would be a revolt in there somewhere, sometimes led by kings, sometimes led by judges, sometimes led by prophets. And this is what he believed the scripture so deeply that he goes, this is how God works. Let him work this way yet again. And Jesus wasn't exactly the answer that he thought he was looking for. Jesus was a completely new answer. He was a final answer to the promise that was given all the way back to the garden. I think Judas had a righteous motive, but he wasn't allowing God to reshape that. Maybe if I sell him off to the Pharisees, maybe that'll get things moving. How right he was, but yet how wrong he was. His desire was to see the people freed. I think that's a noble thing. Because it wasn't happening the way he felt it needed to be, because he felt at this point in time he knew better than Jesus, really. And I would say because of all of those things, and at the end of the day, he actually wasn't ever following Jesus. He was following an ideal. He was following a promise that was never made. And honestly, at the end of the day, then that makes Judas not much different than those who cried out Hosanna on that day of praising. I mean, he spent 3 years with this man. In fact, Judas on the triumphal entry was saying, Hosanna. What a difference 1 week makes. Throughout the scripture, everything that Jesus does is because he must. This is what it means for him to be obedient. He must do these things. Do we understand that? If we go through, and we could spend time on the math and all of those kind of things, we're not going to, but all of the prophecies, everything to be fulfilled. If everything was to be fulfilled, do you understand the statistical improbability of all of those things, right? And I'm sure everybody's heard all the different analogies that try to capture what that means. But the reality is, if simply one thing that a prophet, if Isaiah said, the Lord said this, and Jesus didn't do that, that means Jesus is no longer qualified to be who he is. One thing disqualifies him. Everything that he did had to be exactly the way it was. There was no room for interpretation. There was no room for fudging it a little bit. And I think that should lead us down this path of asking a question of ourselves. If these are the things that were required of God, what is required of me? What does it mean for me to pick up my cross? And why can't I carry my cross and this thing too? What is it that I should do to prepare myself because Jesus prepared himself? Not because that will make me more righteous, but because I won't be a Judas, and rather I will be a Peter, I will be a John, coming to that place of saying, maybe I don't quite get it, but I'm okay with that because I believe you know where you're going. Where else would I have to go? You have eternal life. Maybe we could ask the question, how is it that we ought to prepare? I'm not going to go into the verses this morning, but if we continue down the path of Luke that we were on, there comes this moment where Jesus reminds them, do you remember the time that I sent you out and I told you, do not take a backpack, don't take bread, completely rely on everything that's out there. I will provide for you out there. You need to trust that you go. He says, do you remember that? And the disciples, yes, yes. And he says, okay, so today is the day. You're going to grab your bag now. In fact, he even says you're going to grab your sword. And he says, because today's the day you're going. I've given you everything that you need. You take what I've given you because this is what you need. When we come to the communion table, we need to understand that that's exactly what this is. So I don't need a big lavish meal. I don't need a lot of the comforts and the niceties. They make life fun. But what I need is right here. I need him to say, my body was given for you. And I need him to say, I'm allowing you, I'm inviting you, I'm drawing you into a covenant relationship that can only be done with my blood. Because see, that day that he did that, that's the day that That's the day that the lambs came into Jerusalem without an exit plan. And it would be in just a short few hours that Jesus would suddenly find himself the lamb. It's one thing to say he offered his body as the bread at that moment. What if he did not go to the cross? Then he's offered nothing. Do we know what he has offered? We come today, Sunday, because today is his day. And if I am his, then there is no other place that I would want to be, but to be in his house, not divided, but united with brothers and sisters who have entered into this covenant relationship, and to do just as he said. I mean, the command wasn't take the bread and take the juice. The command was do this in remembrance of me, because I'm telling you what's going to happen. And the words of the disciples could be only one thing after it was all said and done. It was just as he said it would be. And I will say this again, and I've said it week after week. This picture of Jesus saying, now I go to prepare a place for you. And the promise isn't, it is just as he said it is. He says, why would it not be what I have said? Because everything else has been. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for who you are, Lord. I thank you so much that you would love us in such a way that you would send your son, that the earth would receive him and reject him, and yet those that you have called, that have ears to hear, that have hearts for you, that you are the one who brings the dead to life. And that was demonstrated throughout your word and coming to this incredible moment of the cross and the empty tomb. And as we prepare ourselves for the next month or so, Lord, I pray that our eyes and our focus is on what it is that you have done, not on what it is that we think needs to get done. That we would be ready and prepared where it is that you would call us to be. And that as we gather together, we would remember not just the good things, not just the fun things, but we would remember what it is that you did to make all of this true. I hope it's demonstrated in our lives. I hope it's demonstrated in such a way that when people see, they're not seeing how great we are, but how mighty you are. We give you all the glory. Amen. Stop and think about the words of that song, the idea that the peace is at the table. The hunger stops where? At the table. And until we get there, we have to rely on him for all of these things. We have to. And then there comes that moment, that well done, my good and faithful servant. There comes that moment, new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem. All has been swept away. The tears have been swept away. That's when we'll experience that. But I want to say this, that when he prays that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, do we understand that we can live in his peace today? We don't wait for that. We live in that today in such a way that people will say, why do you have the hope that you have? And if there's any time that can be demonstrated, perhaps, it's Easter. Because at any point in time, the world is ready, willing to hear something about Jesus. For one brief moment, talking about Jesus suddenly isn't a negative thing. I got to warn you, though, that time is getting shorter and shorter. It is. And I know there are some of you who have experienced the hardships and the calamities that Paul has talked about because of that. You've experienced the divide in your own households because of it. And I want you to know that in his household, there is to be no divide. And I hope that you feel that. I hope that you know that. I got to be careful because I want to start preaching again. I want this week to be a week that as we go in, and whether you participate in Lent or not, that's not your righteousness, right? You are already righteous in his sight. You need to know that. If you are his, that is done. But I hope that you will take the next 46 days or more and just say, Lord, what is it? Where is it? Show me. And in those moments, you can be Peter and you can question. But when he gives you the answer, you become John and you just go. I hope your week is a week that he will demonstrate that to you in ways that you did not know were possible. If we don't see it before, we'll see you next Sunday.